Okay, yes, if you haven't been with us, we are engaged in a series that this body has essentially constructed by firing me off some questions back in September, October sometime, the You Asked For It series. And it's been a lot of fun, I think, but it's also been really heavy. We've been dealing with some very heavy, weighty, serious issues. And today actually is no different. I'm going to begin today, though, by just taking a launch text for us, if you will, kind of to launch us into the discussion, because the discussion will prove to be a bit more thematic than directly exegetical or interpreting just one passage. But turn with me, if you will, to get us started to Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, page 5 of your pew Bibles. You know the story about Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother. God comes to him. They have a discussion, and Cain is going to be driven from the land, from the presence of the Lord. Cain accuses God of giving him a punishment that is more than he can bear. And then he, in verse 16, we read the following in 18. Beloved, listen to God's word. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then verse 17, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, in an attempt to be a good matchmaker this morning, I'm going to attempt to try to combine two questions that I received from two different members of this body. One from a younger member of this body, and one from an appropriately concerned parent of a college-age student. First, did Cain marry his sister? Because we all know that idea is kind of yucky. And second, can biblical creation marry evolutionary science? Which is to say, can we reconcile the origins of the world as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2 with what evolutionary science is teaching us? This second question, as you may well know, especially if you do have college-aged students or if you are scientifically inclined yourself, this second question is massively important today, because what's happening is our college students are going off to school and they're becoming very impressed with what they're being told by their evolutionary scientific teachers, finding it incredibly compelling what they're hearing there about the origins of the world, and finding it to be at loggerheads with what they've learned about Genesis 1 and 2. The first question about Cain is also incredibly important insofar as this question relates to the questions about the historicity of Adam and whether or not it was Adam and Eve in the beginning and all other human beings come from just this single pair, in which case, of course, Cain married his sister. But this idea seems to run up against, again, the findings of evolutionary science, which see a much more complex picture there, and perhaps Homo sapiens in and among other hominids, like Neanderthals, and living concurrently at the same time as these. So how do we reconcile those two with what we're told in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Naturally, I've chosen to combine these two questions, not because they're exactly the same, but because they are inextricably related. They're like two hands locked together, and their hinge point is this. Both questions run up against scientific findings, evolutionary theory, and therefore force us to ask the deeper question and the prior question about how exactly we should be reading the earliest chapters of Genesis. Let's just say Genesis 1 through 11, which scholars find create a single unit, a large single unit, the primeval history, and whether or not we've been reading this literature aright. Does there need to be an unbridgeable chasm between our reading of Genesis 1 and 2, or Genesis 1 through 11 on the one hand, and our findings of evolutionary science on the other, or hypotheses, or whatever you want to call them. Is there an irreconcilable conflict between these two, or is there a way of bridging the chasm and respecting each in their own right, in their own domain of understanding? So what I'd like to do this morning, not as a scientist, please, nor as a person who claims to know very much about science at all, but as a biblical theologian, is this. I'd like to show how the scriptural texts about Cain and creation indeed can be read, and indeed are read, to create an irreconcilable conflict with science. They can be read in that way, that's true. But after I've done that, I'm then going to evaluate whether or not the biblical text itself requires us to read the text in order to create an irreconcilable conflict. And then in conclusion, I'm going to make a proposal about where I believe the conflict really lies. Spoiler alert, the conflict does not lie between science on the one hand and the idea of creation on the other. And by the way, just one short disclaimer here before we jump into it. The task before me, my assignment this morning, is absolutely enormous. And it could be broken down into 6, 8, 14 part series, I think, without too much trouble at all. And in fact, if you go online, you'll see just how much conversation this is generating. But I am going to press down the elephants on top of this topic so that we can get it into one little paper nutshell this morning and then get to communion together. Okay, so with that disclaimer made, let's jump in. Let's look at the problem of Cain and creation on some readings first, then we'll do a bit of evaluation, and then I'm going to conclude with a proposal. So why on some readings of Genesis 1 through 4 does it seem that we are required to conclude that Cain married his sister, or at least some kind of close relative of his? Well, it's because on a plain reading of the text, and especially perhaps as we read certain New Testament texts and systematic theology back into the text of Genesis, it seems like this is the only interpretive option. After all, right? Quite simply and straightforwardly, as you read the text as a historical document in the way that we usually understand history in the 21st century, the text says that in the beginning, along with the whole world, God created Adam and Eve, a first human couple, and that from this first human couple came all of the nations of the world. Genesis 5, the genealogy underscores this idea. First Cain came, then Abel, then Seth, and then who knows how many other offspring from Adam and Eve, as Adam had continued to live for 930 years, the Genesis 5 text tells us. A lot of time to propagate children. Although, note, it doesn't tell us that he did. We're inferring there. But, logically, if all people came from Adam and Eve, this first created couple, then Cain, as well as his wife, must both, therefore, have come from Adam. Thus, Cain married his sister, or at least a close relative. The logic is tight. And therefore, in this instance, there is an irreconcilable conflict between evolutionary findings on the one side and what Genesis is saying on the other. But what about creation? Why in some readings must it be found to conflict irreconcilably with evolutionary science? Well, again, it's because on a plain reading of the text, the creation story just doesn't line up with evolutionary science. And let's just take one example here out of the many examples that we could offer. Evolutionary science, not to mention microbiology, chemistry, physical cosmology, geology, and astronomy, are all coming together to suggest that this world is about, what, 4.6 billion years old. It's really, really old. Tremendously old. But if you do the math, extrapolating on the basis of exactly 7 24-hour days as taught in Genesis 1, and then you move outward from Genesis 1 continuing to do your math. You come to Genesis 5 and you count up the numbers there that are listed, and then you continue to do your math on down through Scripture. You get a very different answer. You don't have a very old Earth, 4.6 billion years, but you have a tremendously young Earth, only 6,000 years if you do your math right. So again, you have an irreconcilable conflict on this reading. There's a genuine impasse here. The question is, of course, is there a way around the impasse? Which is to say, is there actually another way of faithfully reading these earliest chapters of Genesis as the Word of God, making truth claims, but nonetheless not coming up against evolutionary science? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is yes. Mercifully, absolutely. Consider just four simple and interlocking truisms about biblical interpretation and the earliest chapters of Genesis. And consider what this says, moreover, about how we must read Genesis, not in a way, definitively not in a way that collides with science, but rather in a way that fills in and complements what science can never do. Okay, four truisms. This is the theoretical piece. We'll do a bit of exegetical piece after this. First, four truisms. First, the central and most important rule of biblical interpretation, and in fact, interpreting any written or spoken text, is the question of genre. That is to say, as a scholar by the name of Adele Berlin puts it, we can't know what a text speaks until we know how a text speaks. In other words, you have to have the right spectacles for reading. We can't know what a text speaks until we know how a text speaks. If you think you're reading science when in fact you're reading a poem, you're going to misread your text. If you think you're reading a poem when in fact you're reading science, you're going to misread your text. Or take a contemporary example. If you think you're reading The Onion, or rather, let me put it this way. If you think you're reading serious journalism when in fact you're reading The Onion, you are going to wildly misunderstand what is being said. And maybe The Onion isn't known to you guys. The Onion is sarcastic literature to the core. It parodizes what it's talking about. That is, it seeks to make fun of it by means of irony. Here's another example. If you think you're listening to serious journalism when you're actually watching the Colbert Report, you are seriously going to misunderstand what's going on, because Colbert is speaking in a particular register or a particular sarcastic genre. He means the opposite, usually, of what he's actually saying. If you don't understand that, you're going to be bamboozled in listening to Colbert. We can't know what a text says until we first know how a text says. Thus, the second truism, this means that one of the first and primary questions that we must ask of the earliest chapters of Genesis is, well, what sort of literature are we reading here after all? What sort of literature is this? Because, you know, it's really, really going to matter. Is Genesis 1 through 11 straightforward history as we understand history in the 21st century, employing the conventions of historical telling today? Is it poetry? Is it fiction as we understand fiction today? Or is it, as some of our Deep South brothers and sisters truly believe, is it actually attempting to do science in one way or another? It's massively important. How is this text of Genesis speaking? And maybe even more importantly, here's another question. How do we know? How do we know what genre Genesis 1 is, or Genesis 1 through 11 as a whole? Well, third truism, and this is really critically important, given the cultural distance between where we are standing today and where the text of Genesis was originally written, we must begin to get a grip on what kind of literature it is, not by looking down into our own 21st century culture and looking at examples in our own culture, say 21st century scientific writing or 21st century historiography, how we do history today, but instead we must look back way back into the culture in which this document was originally taking shape and when it finally took form. In other words, we must look to parallels within its own cultural context, its own cultural time. And so what do we find out when we do that? Well, fourth and final truism, we find, brothers and sisters, that far from being scientific, Genesis 1 and 2, and in fact all of Genesis 1 through 11, shares a great deal in common with a good deal of highly symbolic, poetic, mythic, and legendary material. It's narrative stories scattered all through the ancient Near East. These texts were considered to be historical, yes, don't worry. But predominantly, they were considered historical insofar as they were telling the deepest metaphysical, ethical, political, theological truths about the world we live in and about its structures as ordered for life. Which is to say, again, this literature, beloved of God, did not attempt science insofar as we understand science. And by the way, how would that even make sense to speak scientifically in a pre-scientific age? It doesn't make sense at all. Instead, the literature of that day attempted to deal with the most fundamental metaphysical questions of life or philosophical questions of life and life's meaning. Questions like the following. And here some of our expectations already begin to be upended. Not is there a God or gods? Nobody was actually asking that question. You didn't have a lot of atheists in that day. They believed in gods. What they were asking is, but whose nation is the true God? Or gods, more likely. Because it wasn't a singular God. It was a pantheon of gods, many gods. Also, not where did matter come from? As Old Testament scholar John Walton has shown decisively, I think, the question was not, where did matter come from? It wasn't their concern. The question was, who took the chaotic matter that was already here and arranged it for life? Brought order to the chaos. Made differentiations between things for order and brought life out of the chaos. And specifically, which God made the cosmic temple of this heavens and earth that we see, made this earth into a cosmic temple, his own cosmic temple. In addition to these questions, other absolutely foundational questions were being answered by this literature. What does it mean to be human? What's a human being for? How is a human being to relate to the deity or deities? What about the rest of the animals in the creation? How are we to relate to the creation? How are we to view it? Is it in fact itself divine, like some of the pagan religions are saying, in terms of the sun and the moon and the stars being distinct deities to whom you must bow? What about ethics? Is there a good and a bad? And how do we know? How should we treat our neighbor? What about politics? What makes for the good governance of a good society? What are the consequences of sin? Where did sin come from? What's the nature of evil? And on and on and on. How did this world go so terribly wrong? And is there a way out of the problem? In other words, the kinds of issues that these cultures were trying to address were downtown foundational worldview issues. And none of them deal as brilliantly with these questions. And in presenting coherent answers to us, I believe, and I think history attests, as Genesis 1 through 11. All the most important questions of life are precisely those that are being addressed in Genesis 1 through 11. So do you see what this means then? See the implication of this? It means that Genesis 1 through 11 answers the very sorts of questions that science does not and cannot answer. Answers that we need and need as desperately today as ever. Because you know, a man can point a telescope and look at the moon. But it does not matter how long he looks at the moon through his telescope, he will never discover thereby the meaning of his existence. A woman can point a microscope down into a petri dish and look at an amoeba. But no matter how long she looks at that amoeba, it will not tell her how many gods there are. Whether there's one or whether there's many, what this God is like. It will not tell her the meaning of good and bad and how to discern between those two things. It's in this light that the Nobel laureate and scientist Sir Peter Medawar cautions that any science that claims to explain everything, and especially the most important questions of all, badly oversteps itself and should be viewed with skepticism, as relayed through the Oxford mathematician and apologist John Lennox in his book entitled God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? Medawar says this, and he's writing actually to scientists in this book. There is no quicker way for a scientist to bring discredit upon himself and upon his profession than roundly to declare that science knows, or soon will know, the answers to all questions worth asking. And that questions which do not admit a scientific answer are in some way non-questions or pseudo-questions that only simpletons ask, and only the gullible profess to be able to answer. The existence of a limit to science is made clear by its inability to answer childlike elementary questions having to do with first and last things. Questions such as, how did everything begin? What are we all here for? What's the point of living? Lennox continues, it is to imaginative literature and religion that we must turn for answers to such questions. In other words, Genesis. Francis Collins, director of the Human Genome Project, Lennox goes on, also emphasizes this. Quote, science is powerless, Collins says, to answer questions such as, why did the universe come into being? We know that it did, but why did it come into being? What is the meaning of human existence? What happens after we die? Science has one domain of questioning over here, and religion, if you will, has another domain of questioning. We might put it like this. Science asks and answers the immediate question of how. It's concerned with immediate cause and effect questions. How this earth came to be. The creation texts in Genesis, on the other hand, are concerned with the ultimate questions of, but why? Who? For what purpose? And how now shall we then live? Or for you philosophers out there, it's the difference between metaphysics or physics on the one hand and metaphysics proper on the other. Okay, so that's the theoretical bit. We get the basic idea that Genesis is not science but foundational worldview literature attempting to answer all of our most basic questions of life. But now the question is, how does this actually work out on the ground when we look at these texts? Is there really no conflict between science on the one hand and religion on the other? Because as we're saying, this text still makes big truth claims, right? Particularly about the historicity of Adam, at least as we read back New Testament texts back into it. So does it actually work out when we look at the text a little closer up? Let's look at our two initial questions briefly and see if this actually works. Is there an irreconcilable conflict in the first instance between our reading of Genesis 1 and our reading of science? Is this really a young earth, or do you college students need not have any zeal about arguing for a young earth? Well, I believe, college students, that you do not need to have any zeal to argue for a young earth creation. Why? Let me just give you a couple of reasons. First of all, because I do not believe that Genesis 1 is concerned about absolute beginnings, actually. I do not think its primary question is actually, where did this earth come from in an absolute sense? It will assume that God created the world. But is it giving us a timeline there? Well, no. How do I know? Well, because let's compare Genesis 1, verse 1, with Genesis 1, verse 2. As Bruce Waltke, Old Testament scholar, argues, and many, many, many other scholars after him argue, the key here is to understand that Genesis 1, verse 1 is, we kind of went over this in September. Anybody remember? It is a title. It's a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the umbrella statement. In the beginning, God created everything. Now let's get into how that all worked out. Genesis 1, verse 2. We have something that already exists. We do not start with creation ex nihilo in Genesis 1, that is creation out of nothing. We start with something already present. Remember Genesis 1, 2, now the earth was formless and void. The Hebrew is tohu vabohu. It sounds like what it is. In the beginning, there was chaos. There was undifferentiated matter, and it wasn't filled yet. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Darkness is an image of absurd evil. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In Genesis 1, we begin with something already there. How long was it there? 4.6 billion years? Sure. It doesn't matter how long it was there. This isn't the author's interest. What is the author's interest? Well, let us remember that in the ancient Near East, creation stories began exactly in this way. We started with something already there, and what was already there was chaos, frequently personified as a primordial sea monster, a force of chaos. And then how did the story go? Well, typically the story went like this. In the pantheon of gods, a hero god would come, and he'd take on the sea monster, and there would be a titanic bloody battle to the death. And the primordial sea monster would be slain. And what was created out of the slain sea monster? A palace temple in which the victor god would live, i.e., this world of heavens and earth. What's going on in Genesis 1, 2 then, when we look at Genesis 1, 3? This narrative is being completely subverted. Because the sin qua non, the one thing you always had in pagan stories, was a battle. A bloody one to the death. But here in Genesis 1, it's bucolic, it's pastoral, it's peaceful. We just have a God who stands over the chaos and says, knock it off. Let there be light. Good. Let there be a division between the sky above and the sky below. Let there be seas. Let there be dry land. Good. Excellent. You've got that. There's no conflict. We're being taught about a God who overcomes chaos without effort, simply by speaking the word. And isn't that a hope for broken people in this world? Right away at the beginning of Genesis, we're being given the ground of our redemption. Do you know where your hope is? The biblical author is whispering to us. Here it is, right away. The Creator God is the Redeemer God in the first three verses of Scripture. And by the way, doesn't this explain why the disciples freak out and need to go change themselves when Jesus just stands up in the boat when the sea is stormy and he says, yeah, cut it out. Who is this, they say? Ah, this is the selfsame God that we see revealed in Genesis 1 in the first three verses. So do you, college student, need to have zeal about the age of the earth? Not on that reading. And then you'll say, okay, but fine, what about the 7 days? Let's deal with the 7 days real quick. Because it is 7 days, and it's, you know, they are days, that's true. Of course, you're going to have a day without anything going around the earth. So how are you measuring the time of a day, first of all? Because you have the creation of light on day one, but then you don't have the creation of the sun until day four. That's interesting. I don't know how you get a 24-hour day there. You may have a much longer day, like, I don't know, how long is a day in Pluto? That's just one consideration, but here's the bigger consideration. The number seven was utterly conventional in ancient Near Eastern stories. It was used as a packaging device and also to convey a certain meaning, perfection, completion, etc. What do we see going on in Genesis 1? Well, we see that it is a grand and glorious poem designed to convey who God is and what kind of world we're living in and why we live in that kind of world. So, for example, very briefly, if you go home today and you write out the first 3 days of the creation on the left-hand side of your sheet and then the second 3 days of creation on the right-hand side of your sheet, you will see that Genesis 1, the first 6 days, have been constructed as a Hebrew parallel. And what's that? Well, that means that when you compare day 1
to day four, you're going to see that there's a match between those two. And same as you go down. So day one and day four, day two matches day five, and day three matches day six. So what do you have on day one? You have the formation of light. What do we have on day four? You have the creation of luminaries. On day two, you're going to have the creation of the sky above and the sea below. On day five, you're going to have the creation of fish and fowl, that which goes in that formed space. And then on day three, you're going to have the creation of land and vegetation. On day six, what are you going to have? You're going to have the parallel with the creation of land, animals, and then God provides them for food, specifically. So it's a match all the way down. It's a glorious parallel. The seventh day stands out, which it did in Hebrew parallels, in order to emphasize the center, the highlighted center, which is the king takes his throne. In the ancient Near East, kings would take their rest after settling their kingdom, after the hostile forces had been sufficiently dealt with so that now he could begin reigning over his kingdom. That's what we've got in Genesis 1, and it breathes theology all through it. So, for example, one of the things in the pagan Near Eastern religions, you have a pantheon of gods. You bow down to the sun and the moon and the stars, as we already said. In Genesis 1, this is being subverted. Now they're just a part of the creation. Just a part. So when St. Francis says, brother, son, sister, moon, or sister, son, and brother, moon, whatever it is, that's right. Hey, son, my brother, created, a created being just as I am, a created entity just as I am. So again, do you need to have zeal to argue for a literal 7 days and start counting on from there? I do not think so, because it's a grand and glorious poem that's conveying theology. Very briefly, let's just look at the second and, in fact, I believe far trickier question, at least for me at this point in my own journey, of what do we do with Cain and who did Cain marry? It's tricky, of course, because of the questions it begins to raise about the historicity of Adam. I do believe that Scripture says that there was a person with a wife called Adam and Eve. The question is, are we required to believe that it was only this couple, and we can't allow a more complex scenario as is kind of outlined in evolutionary science? My own answer, provisionally given at this point, is no. I do not think that the text of Genesis themselves, and I'm going to bracket us into those texts, require that we believe that there was just one man and one woman from whom all the other Homo sapiens came. I don't think we need to draw that conclusion. Why do I think that? Well, first of all, there's that text from Cain that we read, Genesis 4. Do you notice that Cain's wife is presented just kind of like a shot in the night? All of a sudden we didn't even know that he was married. We didn't even know that he found a wife. And all of a sudden the author just tells us, Cain made love to his wife and gave birth to so-and-so, who gave birth to so-and-so, who gave birth. If we would interrupt our author at this point and say, yeah, but, where did she come from? I think he would probably say, well, I don't know. You know, I'm doing theology right now. What does that have to do with anything? It doesn't seem to be a concern of his or a stress of his at all. It suggests to me that maybe it ought not be ours as well. It's not a question that the text is asking. What about when we look at Genesis 1 and 2? Well, what we find here is that the language actually surrounding human beings is quite open language. In Genesis 1, we do not have the creation of a particular pair of human beings, but we have the creation of humanity in general. The concern there is with the vocation of human beings and sexual differentiation. It's what you have in the rest of the thing. Separated this, that, divided this, that, and then you have the division of man and woman just shown forth there. But you don't have a specific set of individuals in Genesis 1. So the language is open. It allows for us to think of human beings in general. When you get to Genesis 2, it looks like that's not the case, right? Because in our English Bibles, it capitalizes the Hebrew word Adam. And we take it as a proper name. God placed Adam in the garden. No vegetation came up on the earth yet because there was no Adam who was placed on the earth. Well, the Hebrew is ambiguous at this point because Adam, capital A, can also be rendered Adam, just meaning humanity in general. So the question arises, at what point in the text do we need to see that we're dealing with capital A, Adam, versus humanity in general. There's no indication really in the Hebrew when we ought to start seeing that. In the LXX, which is the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, done about 300 years before Jesus, they say it's at chapter 2, verse 16. When God issues the command, then we have him speaking to an individual. That's entirely possible. But the text actually isn't clear in the Hebrew. When did it happen? I don't know. What are we to make of this? Well, maybe the biblical author is being intentionally ambiguous in order to get us to play with the idea of a corporate humanity and an individual in the midst of each other. So is it possible to imagine that we have more than one Homo sapiens, we have Homo sapiens in general, and God picks out one couple for a special purpose? I think that this could be a valid, and I do present these provisionally. The church is struggling with this question, as you know, but just some considerations. Can we think of it that way, that God elects Adam and Eve? Well, in fact, one of my friends, Dr. Josh Moritz, has written a monograph-length study arguing for this exact thing. His PhD dissertation was on the question of Adam and evolutionary science, and Josh says the right way to actually read the Adam text in Genesis is in parallel to the way we're to understand Israel in the Old Testament. And how is that? Well, as God elects Israel from out from among the nations of the world, so too God elects Adam out from among the Homo sapiens and or the hominids in the world to be a special bearer of his presence, i.e. his image-bearing person, people in the world. It's a plausible explanation of what's going on there. So, long and the short of it is, college students, please, I beg, don't see an irreconcilable conflict between the creation texts on the one hand and Scripture on the other. I do not believe that the conflict lies there. Yes, there's going to be challenges, like with these questions of Adam, particularly as we look at it from a canonical perspective, but they're not insurmountable. Rather, my proposal here in conclusion is that the conflict lies elsewhere, not between science and religion, but rather between atheism and theism, between what is called naturalism and the idea of theistic creation. Naturalism says all that you see before you came about from nothing, by nothing, and essentially for nothing. It just came about all by itself. But as theists, we can say confidently, I don't know how it happened. I can say to you, I have no idea how it happened. Did it happen by evolutionary means? It could have. I have no dogmatic objection to that. Some people know the science better. Maybe it came about that way. What I can say is God could have done it any way he wanted to. How God did it is not the question for the theist. It's that God did it. The conflict is there, and the passion that the author of Genesis has is to say, a creator did this. This did not happen by accident. You did not happen by accident. You are a result of a personal, purposeful, loving God who has thrown out a banqueting table in this world and says to us, come into my fellowship. Look what I've set. I've set a table for you in creation. Eat of it. It's good. And brothers and sisters, that self-same God says to us this morning, come and eat. Just as I created the world in the beginning, so too now I'm recreating it. Eat of my love. And that's what we're going to do in a moment as we prepare.
Children are going to be joining us in just a moment, and that's a good thing because they certainly know the song that we're going to be singing, which is a blend of Jesus Loves Me, and you'll notice that the words